And this week, we'll be featuring messages from Dr. Howard Hendricks. He was known affectionately as Prof to more than 10,000 graduates of Dallas Theological Seminary. Dr. Hendricks directly or indirectly touched millions of lives in the evangelical community and beyond. For more than 60 years, Prof. Hendricks served on the faculty of the seminary and ministered in person in more than 80 countries. He was a popular Bible conference teacher and wrote more than a dozen books on family life and Christian discipleship. Dr. Hendricks went home to be with his Lord in 2013 at the age of 88. He begins his week of messages on BBN's conference pulpit with the sin we're afraid to mention.
Tonight I want to speak on the subject, the sin we're afraid to mention. Family adultery. One of the alarming trends in America today, transparent to the thinking Christian, is the disappearance of the distinctively Christian home. I refer not merely to a home where Christ resides, but to a home where Christ rules. To a home where Christian truth filters down and permeates into every area of human experience. There are three experiences which marked me for life. See if you can identify with them. I was pastoring a small church in the city of Fort Worth, Texas, a number of years ago. And at the conclusion of a morning worship service, a mother of five met me at the door and said, "Pastor, I want you to know that every time the doors of this church are open, I will guarantee that my five children will be here." And in my pastoral naivete, I was carried away with enthusiasm. In fact, I shared it with my wife. But for some strange reason, she didn't get as excited as I was. And I was soon to discover why. My friends, this is a fraud. A fraud being perpetrated by many a Christian parent who in effect takes their children, deposits them at the doors of your evangelical church and says, "You lead them to Christ. You teach them the Word of God." And in so doing, they feel they have shed themselves of the responsibility that God has placed at their doorstep. May I remind you, the church is not and can never become a substitute for a parent. A number of years later, and a good many hundred miles distant from that point, I was ministering the Word of God in a very well-known Eastern church. Right before the service began, the pastor of this prominent church placed the church bulletin beneath my nose and said, "Look at that, Hendricks. Something going on every night in the week." I said, "Are you proud of that fact?" It was obvious that he was. I said, "I wouldn't be. I would be ashamed of that." I said to this pastor, "Let's suppose," and my friends, this is a tremendous supposition, "let's suppose that the people in your church were interested in cultivating their home life. On exactly what night of the week would you suggest they do that?" To which he responded with the agnostic, "I don't know." And that pastor's ignorance forced a question in my mind. Is it possible that our churches are doing more to break up our homes than they are to build them up? Are we engaged in a program of competition with a home or cooperation with a home? The third thing that marked me was a repeated observational fact. that those in the ministry had set no track record for producing qualitative families. As a young man at Wheaton College, I was greatly marked by probably one of the greatest scholars that the contemporary church has ever produced. Well, I shall never forget him saying to me, "Howie, don't make the mistake I made. I am an internationally known scholar, but it is at the price of my children. That's too high a price." The third year teaching in Dallas Theological Seminary, I invited the pastor of the largest church in our community to come to talk to my students. And in the midst of a question and answer period, he broke down and wept and said, "You know me and everybody knows me, but my children do not. Don't make that mistake, young men, in your ministry." I was a part of a national youth organization, and I can remember as if it happened yesterday, the founder and leader of that movement coming into the midst of a meeting and shouting, "Won't somebody save my children?" Events like this mark you for life. Have you been so marked? Or are you guilty of family adultery? I think one of the most instructive passages of Scripture in the Word of God is found in 1 Samuel chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. When I was a boy in Philadelphia, I attended Sunday school. My favorite story was the story of little Samuel in the temple, hearing that voice, running into Eli's chamber and saying, "Did you call me?" "No, I didn't call you. Go back to sleep." And again it happened. And the third time it happened, until finally this spiritual dullard, Eli, got the message. And he said, "Son, go back, but the next time you hear that voice, respond by saying, 'Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth.'" And that's where the Sunday school lesson ended. And it used to bug me. I wonder what he said. Well, verses 12 and 13 of chapter 3 tell you, and you now understand why it wasn't in the Sunday school lesson. God is speaking, and he said, "In that day I will perform against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house, from the beginning even unto the end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever." Now mark it well. "For the iniquity which he knew," underline that, "because his sons did bring a curse upon themselves, and he restrained them not." Eli was a dedicated priest, but he was a defective parent. Eli was not a bad man. Maybe he was too busy. That's possible, you know, in the service of the Lord. If you're too busy for your family, you are busier than God intended you to be. God scores this man not for his ignorance, but for his indifference. Not for the actions of his children, but for the apathy of his own heart. I don't know of a passage of Scripture that God has worked me over with more than this. You know what this passage teaches me? This is a radical message. It teaches me that it is possible to be professionally and ministerially successful and parentally a failure. And no amount of ministerial or professional success can in any way compensate for parental failure. For a few moments tonight, I'd like to share with you what I am entitling some preventive principles to guard against family adultery. You need some prophylaxis, and I'd like to provide a few such principles that God has graciously moved into the fabric of my thinking. Number one, give your home higher priority. You know, in all of my years of ministry, I have never encountered anyone in the service of Jesus Christ who said to me, "Hendricks, I spent too much time and energy and effort in my family." But you wouldn't believe how many individuals there are. Pass the parenting task. Who say to me, "Hendricks, I'd give anything if I could start over." You see, your call to be a Christian worker is not in conflict with your call to be a husband, with your call to be a father. If it is, then the Roman Catholics are right in advocating celibacy for the clergy. You took vows to your mate that you never took to your church or denomination. But there's a set of dynamics that takes place. See if you can think it through, because it's very easy to be caught up in the trap. The problem is when you finally get the message, it's too late. Draw a little box over here and label it church. Draw a little box over here and label it home. The only two divinely appointed agencies in the Scriptures. You've got responsibilities for both, but you are succeeding over here. This is growing. The church is flourishing. People are coming to Christ, being built up in the Word. It's enlarging. As the result of your emphasis upon this, there is a neglect upon the family. So you begin to succeed here and you begin to fail here. So what do? You spend increasingly more of your time over here where you are succeeding and less of your time over here where you are failing, and thus complicating the dilemma. And I happen to believe that many of us are celebrating the success of men in the ministry today who are in their own hearts failures, because they spend all of their time over here to the neglect of what was over here. I don't know what your priorities are. Let me take a moment to share with you mine. I'm not asking you to buy them. But my friend, you better get a set. And my dear younger brethren in the ministry, my heart screams within that God will give you the wisdom far beyond your age to get a clear-cut set of priorities. Because if you don't, the evangelical community will bend you out of shape. That's a prophecy. First priority in my life is maintaining personal and spiritual integrity. You see, that's your credibility factor. You've got to be an authentic person. I'm not talking about a perfect person. I'm talking about a progressing person. And I would say, at whatever cost, you better keep that high. By the way, you know where that starts? It starts in Christian training schools like our seminary. See, a guy can go through our seminary for 4 years, as a guy did recently graduated, came to see me the morning after, said, "Prof, I graduated at the top of my class," he did, number two, "and at the bottom of my spiritual life." Because you see, we put a lot of pressure, unconscious or otherwise, in the realm of the academic. That's where you achieve. Make sure you get it. I've got to graduate magna cum laude. Some of our graduates graduate magna cum laude. Others graduate laude. How come? But you see, you don't have to be brilliant. You don't even have to have 120 IQ to figure out that if you graduate from an institution with all A's and all B's but no spiritual life, you are tipping your priority system. And I tell students all the time, I'm very popular around the seminary for this, my friend, I'd rather have you flush out of the seminary academically in fellowship with Jesus Christ than to come out at the top of your class spiritually sterile. I wonder what it will take, my dear brothers in Jesus, to get the attention of some of us, that the reason we don't have more of a ministry is not that we're not sharper, not that we're not more gifted, not that we haven't had more training and all of the other stuff. We stick into that list. But it's the fact that we really are not authentic, creditable people. Secondly, develop marital intimacy. And I want you to mark the connection. I happen to believe one of the most important individuals in your life is your partner. But many of you are better married to the church than you are to your partner. See, that's adultery. No, you wouldn't step out on her and respond to some proposition from some chick. You just step out on her night after night, responding to all kinds. It dawned on me one day, now, how in the world am I going to pull off this task of loving my wife as Christ loved the church? Friend, there's no way I'm going to pull that off unless Jesus Christ is regnant in my life. If he's not number one, I can't love her the way he commanded me to love her. And I happen to believe the number one problem in America today is not the breakdown of the family, as you will commonly hear. It is the breakdown of marriage. Because once the marriage goes, it's just a question of time before the family goes. And my friend, if you don't have your marriage together, what in the world do you have to contribute to your generation? Third, fulfilling parental responsibility. And mark the order. See, one of the reasons why divorce is so prevalent in our country today, particularly among the 40 to 50 group, is that these are people who are out of children. And they're out of a relationship. See, I hope you're not building your marriage around your children. So we just got rid of the last one. Got married 2 weeks ago. We sang the hallelujah chorus. Man, are we ever living? You can believe how much time I spend in counseling with people who are out of children and they're virtual strangers. I'm so glad my wife is my choicest friend. I don't have a friend, I don't have a relative, I don't have a colleague, I don't have anybody on planet Earth that begins to be as exciting and as inviting as that woman. But I'll clue you, that comes at a high price tag. That's not available in a bargain basement sale. Four. Establish professional competency. Will you mark where that is? You see, if I don't have my act together in terms of the Lord Jesus, and if I don't have my act together in terms of my marriage, and if I don't have my act together in terms of my family, what in the world do I have to contribute to my broken generation? Your home and your family are not apart from your ministry. They are a part of your ministry. And some of us have been neglecting the most significant disciples God gave to us while we're running all over the countryside looking for a collection of disciples to disciple. Second, enjoy your family. Do you enjoy your family or do you endure it? John chapter 10 and verse 10 has been a great verse to me. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy, but I am come that you might have life. I mean really live. Are you living or just existing? See, I get into a lot of pastors' homes, and I'm not kidding you, and I'm certainly not trying to be cruel. I'm trying to be honest and helpful to you. I go into many of these homes, and to be perfectly honest with you, it looks like it's going to rain. And everybody's sitting around like a collection of Dresden dolls, sitting on a crate of eggs, and oh boy, we're Christians. I was at a home some time ago, pastor's home. Wow, what an experience it was, this enthusiastic kid sitting next to me, bouncing around like crazy. All of a sudden, she hit the milk, bang, right down in front of my preaching suit. This was Sunday morning, and Mom came unglued. Professor Hendricks. I said, thank you for making me feel at home. Oh, she said, my... She began to apologize. I said, look, lady, don't apologize. If people have children, you will never have to apologize. If they don't have children, no amount of apology will help. But you see, we're so uptight. And that's what creates most of the problems that come out of ministerial homes. Let me ask you a question. How attractive is your home?
Boy, son, I'm glad you asked, Brother Hendricks, because we just finished a remodeling project, and we now have wall-to-wall carpeting and coordinated drapes. No, that's all the junk you got under one mortgage. I want to know, what's the climate like? Is it fun to be in your home? I know you're an evangelical, but you don't have to act like one. You don't have to look like one.
I go into a home in our community, it just floors me. In fact, I was just talking to a real estate man the other day. He said, Hendricks, I wish you'd change that illustration because that figure's out of date. This home is the most plush home I have ever seen in my life. He told me it is appraised at $2,700,000 with not a stitch of furniture in it. Every time I go over there, I get lost in the living room rug. I break out with a severe case of mink rash. You can take my home, drop it in the living room, and lose it. Some time ago, I was over there, and right in the midst of that living room is this massive imported Italian marble table, coffee table. Now, you men don't know this, but your wives know that every living room is supposed to have a center of interest. Well, friends, smack dab in the middle of that center of interest was a little peanut butter jar with a lot of peanut butter left in it and a collection of wilted daisies. And I said to this woman, I bet that means a lot to you. She said, Allie, that's the most beautiful thing in this house. My boy picked them for me on his way home from school. And just think of it. 3 years ago, before I came to Jesus Christ, I thought all of this junk was the beautiful stuff. That's a change in priorities. People are exciting, but they are also exhausting. I think sometimes after I've been out on the road, if I see another people, I will scream. You know? You ever had this? You know, every place you go, and they just pull your insides out. I go home, I say to my wife, why talk to me? I'm tired of hearing myself talk. And then there's always some bird in your church who, after a week of ministry where you've spoken 35 times, including the African Violet Society, you know, 16 tapes, an hour and a quarter each for radio. You wouldn't mind making those while you're here. You know, then you go home and some layman says, hey, how was your vacation? Well, that's the one time my flesh is tested to the breaking point. I have the strongest urge to pick up a nearby chair and wrap it around a guy's head. I took a layman with me just a couple weeks ago, one weekend. And a guy did nothing but listen to me preach, which, let's face it, is a problem. And a guy came back, his secretary told me he was out of the office for 4 days catching up. When I was coming out on this trip, I said, hey, fan, how about go? No, not again. What happens is that oftentimes, as a result of working with people, we give the most significant people in our lives the hot end of a poker. Lovely family in California. I stayed with them. May their tribe increase. That family has produced 3 children who are in the ministry today. 2 in the Lord's service. 1 is an academic dean. 1 is a chaplain. The girl in the family is a missionary. These 2 young men came to the seminary, and some time ago I said to one of them, hey, Ed, what do you remember most about your dad? He said, well, a lot of things. I said, well, give me a couple specifics. He said, well, I used to throw a paper out. I used to get up very early in the morning. And he said, I'd go by the room of my father and mother, and the door would be ajar, and I'd look in, and my father would be on his knees in prayer. And I used to say, you know, what's he doing that for? You know, nobody's listening. Nobody watching.
And then one day it dawned on me he had the genuine item. And he said to me, "The second thing I remember my father for most is his rolling on the floor with laughter." And I thought, what a combination. By the way, what will your kids remember you for? They will remember you, and not for what you think. See, I used to think my kids would remember that I was a seminary professor. That's impressive. Don't you think so? You don't think so? They weren't impressed either. My son said to me one day, "Hey, Dad, when are you going to get a new job?" I said, "What's the matter? Don't you like my job?" "No, how come?" "Oh," I said, "I can't explain to anybody where you work. They all think you work in a cemetery." And sometimes I think I do. No, my kids have never been impressed that I know Greek and Hebrew. Never been impressed that I ran all over the world telling people about Jesus. Never been impressed by the words that very easily cascade from my lips. They just haven't been impressed. I'm sorry. And neither are yours. They are impressed by the reality of Jesus Christ in your life. And that's got to come through at a level they can understand. Let me give you a third one. Expose your home to the community. I want to share with you a great burden of mine. It's been building over the years. I am very concerned about the fact that a lot of kids come out of Christian homes, go to a pagan university, and go right down the tubes. Do you ever ask yourself why? I have. I've done some research in this area. And I've come up with some interesting insights. I'll tell you why. The next time you have somebody go away from a so-called Christian home, out to some university, off to some service, and go right down the tubes, ask them one question. How many people came to Christ in your home as a result of the ministry of your family? You know what your answer will be? None. See, just because you are a minister does not exempt you from being a Christian. So I ask a lot of my pastor friends, "You have any lost people over here?"
"What?"
"You have any lost people over here?" "Lost people." "Well..."
"You mean that we're trying to win for our church?"
"No, never win anybody for your church, friend. You winning anybody to Jesus Christ?" "See, I'm not talking about what you do down at the church. I know what you do. You're conditioned like Pavlov's dogs. The bell rings, you salivate." "See, I know what you do. You're conditioned to give an invitation. That's good. That's a part of what you're doing. I want to know when's the last time you personally, not as a minister, but as a Christian, led somebody in your community to Jesus Christ. And by the way, got your family involved in that. Most exciting times we've ever had in a Hendricks household, just ask the kids. Or at times we've had lost people. We have had lost people in our home coming out our ears. Because I happen to believe that if my children are not infected by the power of the gospel at work in our family, we are developing a collection of hypocrites. And by the way, will you add to that? How do you deal with problems? You get sickness in your family, how do you handle it? Everybody in the house come unglued? Well, it was a great series of sermons on Job. We got a dear pastor in our community who has three very severely retarded children. I don't know of a man in our community that has a greater impact upon him than that pastor. They come out from under the rocks to find out how this couple deals with that problem. See, how do you handle the problem when they tell you that your services are no longer needed? We can somehow afford to get along without you. And you got to go home to the family and sit down and, directly fired. How do you handle that? See, that may be much more an effective source of learning than all of the high-powered messages you gave. Not that these are not important, but the other authenticates. It fleshes out the reality of what you were expounding to be the truth of God. And as I mentioned this morning, I am convinced that's why God allows problems to come in to our homes. Another principle. Surround your children with significant models. You might jot down that Philippians 2:19-22 passage. Read it at your leisure. That remarkable individual, Timothy. Paul says, I have no man like him. He's in a league all his own. One of my greatest gripes through the years in the ministry, and particularly traveling, is that when I get into people's homes, the kids disappear into the woodwork. One of them gets shoved down in a basement with a dog, the other one gets pushed in the bureau drawer. When people used to come over to our home, we used to tell them beforehand, look, we want to warn you before you come. When you come, there are going to be four pair of teenage eyes staring right down the center of your throat. So if that's too threatening, maybe you'd like to bail out. Oh, no, that's all right. Do they bite? I don't know. Come over and we'll find out. You know why? Because I happen to believe that you are a significant person. And I want to expose my children to significant people. See, every child goes through a period of time when nobody knows less than my parents. They're wonderful people, but what was it like to live on the ark, Dad? See, to this day, my kids can't believe that I played baseball out here at Wheaton College. They roar every time they see the picture in the annual. Here's this first-class spastic entered, on planet Earth the day after the Earth's crust hardened. And it's always been interesting to me because I teach students at the seminary. I used to teach courses in youth particularly, and I teach the students working with my kids. And my kids would come home and say, hey, Dad, you know what Sam said? No, what did Sam say? Sam said, brrr. You know what Sam said? What I said to Sam in class the other day. But who are you? See, Sam said it. And there is no limit to what you can do in the ministry as well as your family if you don't care who gets the credit. Every parent thanks God upon every remembrance for somebody outside of your family who is in league with your family. Last thing I want to mention tonight is relax in the Lord. See, that's the message of the 127th Psalm. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain to build it. God has no plan B. And there's a verse in that psalm, as if it were written for an American audience.
It's vain for you to rise up early and to stay up late because you'll only eat the bread of sorrow. Typical American attitude is, we're not pulling it off, let's intensify our efforts. No, he said, that won't make it. Am I talking to any parents here who feel inadequate? You're supposed to feel inadequate. That's why the Holy Spirit came to take up his residence in your heart. But many of us can trust the Lord for our eternal salvation, but we can't trust him for the next 24 hours with our kids. And there are some of you, my dear brothers in Christ, who have the biggest faith assignment you ever got in all of your ministry, because your kids are grown and gone, and you blew it. And you're sitting there saying, well, this is a nice message. I wish I had heard it 20 years ago. And I say, no, it's not too late. See, maybe he's asking you to trust him now for an impossible thing in the life of your children. See, that's where faith comes in. Faith is not simply seeing what God can do naturally and trusting him to do it. It's believing him for his specialty, an impossible thing. No amount of professional or ministerial success can in any way compensate for parental failure. I think for the first time in my life, I really know what John meant when he said, I have no greater joy than that my children walk in the truth. I've been at this thing a long time. I think I have had a reasonably effective ministry by God's grace. And I've written a few pieces of paper, put out a few films, and run around to try to minister to the body. But I want you to know, my greatest fulfillment tonight is that by the grace of God, my children walk in the truth. And my heart cries out for you, my brothers in Christ, that you will experience that fulfillment. Dear Father, thank you so much for the fact that you never called us to a ministry of frustration, but to a ministry of fulfillment. You never called us to any tasks, including our parenting tasks, without providing the divine resources, the dynamic with which to fulfill it. We thank you that as we heard tonight, the Shekinah fire glory has taken its residence in our hearts to meet all of our needs, just as he met the needs of Israel for all of the years of its history. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you that you begin with us where we are. Some of us need to make some new beginnings and some new decisions and some new commitments. We pray that before we leave this incredible exposure, that we shall be changed men because of the changing work of the Spirit of God. So thank you for what you're going to do. We come expectantly through Christ our Lord. Amen.